Let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Titus, and you three, y'all behave over there, okay? It's a preemptive. Make sure y'all are behaved, okay? So I don't have to stop in the middle of preaching to make you behave, all right? We good? All right, good. All right, so take your Bibles, turn to the book of Titus. The title of the message is The Goodness of God in the Gospel. And so if you've got your Bible, please open it, read it. If you don't, we'll have the verses on the screen, and just read them as we go through them. I think it helps get it into your heart, into your mind a little bit better. So follow along with me. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. If you remember, one of the purposes of this is to share the gospel to you, the message, so that you can understand it, but also so that you can have a better and more clear way of sharing it come VBS, right? I want to make sure we're all on the same page, that our understanding is the same according to the Scriptures. There are a lot of verses in the Bible and sets of verses that kind of wrap up what the gospel is. And this is one of the better ones, okay? Like you've got John 3:16, and then you've got some stuff in Philippians and Colossians and these places. And these verses really just, in my opinion, sum up from the beginning to the end what happens when a person is saved and how a person can be saved. So follow along with me, starting in verse 4. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So let's pray together. Oh God, we ask that You would bless the reading of Your Word, the teaching, the preaching of it, that Your Spirit is speaking, God, as I try to expound on these great truths that You have shared with us. And so I do pray, Father, that we understand what it is that You've done by sending Your Son, Lord, what our state was before, who You are, and how You work in us, God, to bring about eternal life. And so we ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so the goal of the sermon, number one, is to let the text speak for itself. So I didn't want to just go find something, say, hey, I got something to say, and let me just use this to say what I want to say. We want to let these verses speak for themselves. Number two is we want to equip the believers in this room to help them understand the gospel so that they can share it, right? So that you can take it and use it with your people that you know, that you want to share with. And then thirdly, to proclaim the good news so that if there's anyone in here that does not yet know Jesus Christ, that today God's Spirit will work in you in such a way that you will know who He is. The outline here is, I have 6 points, all right? 6 main points, number one, and it's a logical flow all the way to the end. It's all about God, and then to the end, it affects us. Number one is that God is good and man is not. Number two, so I want to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you what I'm telling you, and then I'll tell you what I told you, all right? You ready? So God is good and man is not. Number two, God has come. Number three, God's Spirit regenerates and dwells. Number four, God's mercy saves. Number five, God justifies. And finally, we gain eternal life. We gain eternal life. The background to this passage is that Paul, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, just don't have time for it, but that Paul is writing to the young man Titus, young pastor, and he's giving some instructions on the faith, how to pastor, what to teach, different things like that. And so this is him speaking to him. So he's speaking to someone that knows Christ. That's how he speaks. And each point really here, in all honesty, could be broken down into a full sermon. We won't do that today, but we'll just run through it as best that we can. So the first thing we see when looking at the text is that God is good and man is not. Says verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." So we start the gospel with God. And before we are ever able to understand the whole gospel, we must understand the God of the gospel. And here in this text, Paul is describing God's character. There's much more to him, but the first thing we see is that God is good and that he is loving. And this goodness here that he's talking about is the quality of God where he is considerate toward us. He considers man. He cares for them. This word loving kindness comes from the same word that we use today. Like we say a person is a philanthropist, right? That's the word in Greek, philanthropy, right? So this is what he's talking about here. When we say a person is philanthropic, we say he gives to other people. He sees a need. He has compassion on those people that are in need, and he wants to take care of them. And so he's philanthropic. That's what we say. And so here, the sense is that God loves us in a way where he wants to alleviate our suffering. This is how Paul's putting it to you. He sees in such a way he wants to alleviate our suffering. He sees our suffering. He wants to heal it. And so Paul uses these two words to describe what God is like, and they're very fitting, right? Considering the context of these verses, because he's reminding Titus of what God has done for him and done for his people. But God is also more than just good and has loving kindness. He is also holy and he is just. And I think that this may be the most important part of understanding what the gospel is to understand that God is holy. It doesn't even make sense. The gospel doesn't make sense that Jesus would come and die for people's sins unless God is a holy God. And there is no need for a gospel without a God that is holy. And there's much to say on this, but I'll just take one example out of the Old Testament just to show you what God is like. The prophet Isaiah, anybody ever heard of him? It's the biggest prophet I say he's the biggest prophet, but it's the biggest book of prophecy in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah was a really, really good dude, right? And in chapter 6 of that book, he has an experience with God that leaves him feeling like he isn't so good. And so you see in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, he saw God, and it says he saw these creatures that were going around God, and they were singing to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so Isaiah's response when he sees God is beautiful, and it is an example to us as what our response should be to God. And this is the response of what we would call a good person. This is the good person's response to seeing God. He says, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He pronounced a curse on himself. The word really is, "I am disintegrated," which is the opposite of integrity. His integrity has been pulled apart. When he saw the holy and righteous nature of God, here this good guy is, right? This good guy who served God, he sees himself in a completely different light. In the book of Habakkuk, he sums up God's nature of purity when he says, "You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." See, the holiness of God dictates his response towards sinful actions. God's holy nature poses a problem for men. Because God is who he is, we have a problem. Now, here we are in verse 4 of the book of Titus. Now, if you go back and you just read the verse before we get here, you see what men are like. He says in Titus 3, verse 3. So see, follow the sequence. He's telling us what God has done for us. But before he tells us what God has done for us, he tells us what we were like. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And so we were morally bankrupt, right? That's the way Paul is describing what we were like. We were not good. We were actually, and so you can see, if you can't see yourself in at least somewhere in this verse, so you may have struggle from the sin of self-righteousness, right? So he says here, we were foolish, We were disobedient. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. And I think that would really probably sum up most of us, right? There are passions that we have that we're enslaved to. There are pleasures that are in this earth that we are enslaved to. And so he says, we lived this way. And so this is the default state of man without God. Paul describes us elsewhere as dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus reminds us when the guy came to him, he reminds us, he says, that there is none good but God. He says this to a young man who had, he said, followed all the commandments. And Jesus says, well, one thing you lack, sell everything that you have and come follow me. The man's idol was his money. Wasn't willing to do that for God. So Jesus reminds us of this. Now look, when you put me up against, like if I was to go play pickup basketball and you put me up against a bunch of middle-aged, I guess I am getting there. I mean, that's probably me, right? So let's go like maybe a little bit older. I'm not yet, I don't know. So like older white guys. You put me out there against a bunch of older white guys and I'm like Michael Jordan, right, Daniel? You know it, buddy? And Daniel's seen he's faced my wrath out on the basketball court before. But you put me out there against a bunch of older white guys, and I'm Michael Jordan. But you put me out there against some pretty good young talent, or even people my age that are good, right? Then I'm average at best. Average at best, right? And so this is what we do, though. We compare ourselves to people around us instead of comparing ourselves to the greatest. So in basketball, Jordan is the greatest. And what we're talking about here in our morality, God is great. And we are not. And so there's a problem here. There's a problem for men. So you remember, see, our goodness is evil compared to God's. Anything that's not of faith, the Bible says, is sin. We miss the mark of God's holy nature. So remember that this is who we are, but also remember that God's goodness and His loving kindness has appeared. It has appeared to us. So God is not content to leave us in this state. He sees sinful mankind. He has compassion on us. He has mercy and He has love toward us. And so this is why we see what happens next. In verse 4, here at the very last part of it, we see that God has come. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior has, what? Appeared. Paul explains how God has acted kindly to alleviate our suffering. He says our Savior has appeared. And obviously, who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ, isn't he? He's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, when I think about this, I think about two main verses or set of verses in the Bible that explain what it is that Jesus has done, how He came. The first is in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. If you're not familiar with these verses, you should familiarize yourself with them. Store them in your heart. Use them every day. Remind yourself of them. Verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2, He says, though He, Christ, was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. So He says, even though He was God, He did not hold on to His equality there, and so He's going to leave that. He's going to empty Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So here the coming of Christ is described very clearly for us. We may look at it from a man's standpoint and just think of the physical part where we see there's a baby in the manger that we celebrate at Christmas, and then He lived, and then, but we don't realize sometimes what He left behind to come for us. In the book of Colossians, it says, in Him, being Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile Himself to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So God dwelled in the person of Christ, and He has come to us in Christ. The word Emmanuel, which was a prophetic name of Christ and a name used for Him, means God with us. And so Christ has come for us, and His appearing can be summed up very, very clearly by Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he says, I delivered this to you, what I received, and this is what you should share with other people, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So Christ comes, he lives a perfect life, he's delivered up to be crucified, and then he is also killed and buried, and the Bible teaches that he was raised on the third day. And there's also extra biblical evidence, like there are people during the time, historians that wrote about the rumor that this teacher had been risen from the dead. Hundreds of people saw him alive after he died. The Bible says here that it was done in accordance with the Scriptures. Now this is important for you and me, because, and the reason it's important is because a lot of people look at Christianity as this blind faith where people are blindly following God. Let me tell you, I am not ashamed to call myself a Christian, even if people would think I'm foolish, because I have discussions with atheists sometimes, right? And a lot of times atheists consider themselves to be the smarter of the people on the earth. They are very intellectual. But when we get into this conversation about the existence of God, we both end up at the same place. Faith. They say, well, there is no God. And I say, well, I believe that there is. And I said, can you prove to me, how much of all the knowledge in the world do you have? And they say, well, maybe I have about 10%. And I said, well, is it possible in that other 90% that God exists? How did we get here? Is it just, we just appeared, these bodies that work, these, you know, animals out here, the trees, how the circle of life goes, is that all just happenstance? Is it all accidental? And he just believes, though, that there's no God. And I believe that there is, but let me say this. I believe that my belief is not blind. That God has given me proof after proof. Number one, with the things I see in nature. But number two, with his word. We are not given a blind faith. We are given a proven faith. In the Bible, there, some would say, over 456 different prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. Now, some would be more conservative and say, well, there's about 350. Now, so what if I were to tell you, and they were all written at least 400 years before Jesus. And you can't deny that Jesus actually lived. You can't. Skeptics would say, no, he was a real person. He really lived back at this time. That's undeniable, even to the biggest of critics. I mean, crazy people would say he didn't exist, but they would also say maybe George Washington didn't exist or whoever it may be. But if I were to say to you that in 550 years there'd be a young person born, young man, and I would tell you he's going to be born in Robert, Louisiana. And that this guy, he was going to descend from the Tompkins family. All right? He's going to be descendant of the Tompkins family. And he would then move to Mexico. But then he would later return. He would later return to Covington. All right? And he would be a religious leader here. But he would be killed by torture. And he would be killed by torture that we don't even have invented yet. And I want to describe it to you, even though we haven't even invented it yet. We haven't even heard of it. But I'm going to describe it to you. And I would say his friend would betray him. He'd have one of his friends that would betray him. He would be killed with two other people. They would both, all three, be tortured. I would tell you what his name meant. I would tell you what others would say about him and what others would do to him when they saw him. I would tell you the kind of things he would teach, and I'd tell you how he would teach, that he would teach in a certain style. What if I told you that he wouldn't remain dead, but then he would be raised? These things and more are written at least 400, some of them 1,000 years before Christ ever even showed up. So they take this to probability people, these statistical experts in these universities, and see, listen, just so that you understand how long 550 years is, our country is only about 250 years old, right? Something like that. That's it. Right? We were 13 colonies 250 years ago. And now, look at how big the country is. Things change really quickly. We're very young. 550 years is a long time to predict the future with that type of certainty. And if I was to say, you know, let's just pick eight. Let's just pick eight of them. The probability is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. The probability of that is taking a man blindfolding, putting him in Texas, covering the state 4 foot deep in silver coins, marking one of them, say, go find that one. The probability of that happened by accident, by chance, is unlikely. If you were just to take 48 of these, 48 of them, the probability of 48 of these things happening in the and it's the statistics are off the chart. It's 1 in 10 to the 157th power, which is, if you could count to 250 every minute, it would take you 19 million years. So I'm not saying that we have a blind faith. We have a faith that's proven. There's substance to it. And so Jesus appeared, the scriptures say. Jesus died and rose in accordance with the scriptures. That's part of the equation. God is holy. He is good. God has sent His Son. But how does His coming save us? How are we then saved? Well, the scriptures say it's through the Spirit of God. God's Spirit regenerates and dwells. Look in verse 5, the second part of 5. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is something that gets overlooked all the time. This is something that we don't grasp a lot, that we don't think about what's going on behind the scenes. And it's so. And the reason that it's not a good idea to overlook this is because if you do, you miss out on knowing whether you're saved or not. This is how a person knows whether they're in God's hand or not, is whether the Spirit of God has worked in them. So look, I see four things here. That the Holy Spirit is the actor. That we are washed. And that our washing is one of regeneration and renewal. The Holy Spirit is at work. Let me press this point on you. The Holy Spirit is the one that is working. Unless the Spirit of God is moving on you, nothing happens. There is no change. You can hear and you can do and you can go, but there will be no change. The Holy Spirit is the initiator of a person's salvation. Understand that. And He uses the Word of God to do this in the heart of a person. You remember what Jesus said in John 3? Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes to Jesus. He's essentially asking about the kingdom of God. Jesus tells him, no one can see the kingdom unless he is born again. Born again. Now, born again gets a bad rap in our country, right? Doesn't it? I was just astounded. I was talking to these two young ladies this week or last week, and they asked me, you know, where I pastored and this, that, and they said, are y'all born again Christian? I said, yeah, I'm a born again Christian. So is there any other kind of born? And they chuckled at me. They chuckled, a born again Christian. I was like, what other kind is there? Now listen, I get it. People don't understand what the word means. They think it's these fundamentalist zealots out there that go around picketing. That's what a born again. No, the scriptures teach it completely different. It's very biblical. You can't be saved. Jesus says it. Truly, truly, I say to you. So He's making sure that you know He's serious about what He's about to say. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now that's what Jesus said. I didn't say that. Then in John 3, verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We must be born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of change. This is illustrated perfectly in the life of Lydia. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, she hears Paul preaching the gospel. She hears it. And it says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So she came and she believed in Judaism, essentially what it's saying, and then God opened her heart to hear what Paul was saying about Jesus. The Holy Spirit did this, and when He did, He washed her by regeneration and renewal. Look at these words. See, there is a need of washing because we are filthy spiritually. We're morally dirty. We're morally evil. And our hearts need to be cleansed. Now, you may look good up next to your friends, but how do we look up next to God? Regeneration and renewal is the work of the Holy Spirit on us. Regeneration means a rebirth, a new creation, like a phoenix that rises up from the ashes. Renewal means making something like new. And these things must take place in the person or they cannot see God. And the Holy Spirit is actually the Bible refers to Him as our down payment, our deposit, our assurance that we are His. And this is described, what actually happens is described in great detail by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is what happens to the person. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God does the work of the heart change. We can't do it. We can't do it on our own. God does it. This is why Paul describes a Christian as a new creature or a new creation, because this is exactly what has happened, because God now dwells in the believer by His Spirit, it says, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. So Paul confirms this in Romans when he says, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone that does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. This is why it tells us, this is our assurance. This is whether we know we're God's, if God's Spirit lives within us. So the application here is this. Has this happened to you? Scriptures make it clear it has to happen if you want to know God, if you want to be with God. It can't be faked. This is not being baptized as a baby. This is not being baptized as a teenager. This is not being baptized as an older person. All right? This is not signing a card. This is not walking an aisle. This is not a person that just goes to church. This is not a person that gives money. This is a person that God has changed from within by His Spirit. Can't fake this. Spirit confirms in your heart whether this is true. Now let's look at the basis by which God does this. Because He does all these things, but why? What's the foundation here? And in verse 5, the beginning part, it says it is by His mercy. God's mercy saves us. He saved us. This is a very important distinction, okay, people? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. God is making it clear to us how we are saved, what the substance of us being saved is. There's a huge population of the globe that believes that your works save you, whether it's a pagan religion in another country or a Christian religion, quote unquote, here in this country. Some would say it is our good deeds that we measured on the last day to see if we get in. It is our heart's intentions, maybe. I intended to be good. I intended to do right, even though I did this. My heart was right. Some say it's maybe rituals performed. Some say maybe it's acts of grace that we do. Still others think that maybe it's our sufferings that get us into heaven. But the Scriptures say that this is not true, that this is none of these are based on what the Scriptures teach. These are results of the fact that we've been saved. These are things that we do because God has worked in us. He says it was in accord with His mercy. In accordance to His own mercy, God had to be merciful toward us for us to be saved. Please see how clear He says this. It was not by works done in righteousness. Not even like just the best possible things that you could do. Like if you were the most righteous person. And the reason that I know this is true is because God showed a man this very thing. If you read the book of Job, most of you think, how many of you ever read the book of Job? Anybody familiar with it? Just give me an idea of who's familiar. All right, so Job, it's in the Old Testament. It's probably the oldest book that was written. And this guy had everything, all right? He had a good wife. He had 7 children. He had flocks everywhere. He was just a good dude. He loved God. This dude loved God, offered sacrifices to God. He was just a great dude. And then God allows Satan to test him. Takes away his family. Takes away his riches. Then took away his health. And he endured through all of that. He never cursed God. Satan said he would curse God. He didn't. But most of us see that's a story of perseverance through suffering. And partly that's the truth. But in reality, the book of Job is a book about repentance. Job acted like he was perfect, that he had done nothing wrong, until he encountered God. And God brought him to repentance. The best dude on the earth needed repentance. He says, though I'm in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I'm blameless, he would prove me perverse. He says, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. God has saved us, not because you're some good dude or some good gal, okay? It's because he was merciful. This is what makes the gospel fantastic. What makes it grace, that he great, is because he can take a sinner like me, just a bad country boy from Liberty, Mississippi, and save me. Our mercy is found in Jesus Christ. Peter says that according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So we must agree with Paul that it is God's mercy that saves us, not our good deeds. But God's done even more. We see that he is good, that he has appeared, that his Spirit has regenerated us. His mercy saves us, but he also justifies us. God justifies sinners. Look at that in verse 7. So that being justified by his grace. Now what are we talking about here? You remember this? I came in here, I stacked books up. They were like from here all the way to here. They were two stacks of them. And I said, and I counted out my days. And I said, maybe I'd sin 10 times in a day. I'm just guessing. And so each page represented a day in my life. And so I had two huge stacks of books right there of the sins of my life. And these are what would be presented against me in the court of God on the day that I face him in judgment. And I said, not even a bad lawyer would have a hard time convicting me that I was wrong, that I had sinned against God. But what justification is a legal declaration by God that you're right with him. And not just that you've got none of this, that he takes this away, it's that he replaces it also with the righteous nature of his Son. That's what justification is. A legal declaration that you're right with God. David says this. Paul quotes him in Romans 4, right? He says in Psalm 32, David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. This is what it means to be justified by God. Obviously, the person is a sinner, right? But he's a justified sinner. Every person's sinful. It's just some of us get justified. Now, you may say, that's wonderful, but how? How can he just wipe all that out? How can he just overlook all of it? And the way that he's able to do that is because his Son died for us. His Son took the wrath. His Son took the penalty. We're justified, right, by what? By his grace. And we're back to that whole mercy thing. Grace is the foundation. It's the source of God's goodness toward us. It precedes everything that we get from God. It's unmerited or unearned favor. But then the next question is, how can this all be true for me? So I see that he came, that the Spirit does this in us, that God will save us according to his mercy and according to his grace, and that we can be made right with him. But how do I get that? How do I get access to it? We get access to it by faith. Okay? This is a huge word. We gain access to the grace of Almighty God by faith. faith is trusting and believing the things that God has said about Himself, that God has done, that God promises to do for you. Romans 4:16 says this is why it depends on faith, so that the promise may rest on grace and it'll be guaranteed. In John 1:12 it says, and to many as to those who did receive Him, even those who believed on His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. It is by faith. This is a belief that goes beyond head knowledge, right? Goes way beyond that. It is a work of the Spirit. Faith produces repentance in a person. So a person is brought out of darkness and into light, into the kingdom of God, when they turn from their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ. This is our response to the preaching of the gospel. This is our response to the work that Jesus Christ has done. And finally, Paul reminds us of where this is all going. It's not just that our sins are forgiven, that we're counted right in the eyes of God. There's a reward. We gain eternal life. Look what he says, very last part of verse 7. We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of eternal life. We can say a lot here, but let me just share two passages with you out of the Scriptures that give you a glimpse into what this is like. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 4, he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is what God will do. This is what God will do, He promises, for those that trust Him. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, what eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. You can't even think about it right now. You can't comprehend what God has in store for you if you love Him. The greatest thing about heaven will be that we can experience God fully. Are you ready for another test? If this sounds foreign to you, the whole idea of the best thing about heaven is that we get to experience God fully. If that sounds foreign to you, it's because you don't know God, likely. You likely don't know God. If you knew Him, you would desire Him. You would want Him. You would be like Moses, who said, just let me see a part of you. Let me take a glimpse of you. Psalm 16:11 says that in His presence is the fullness of joy, and in His right hand pleasures forevermore. This is what we're seeking. We're seeking God, not just the things of God, but God Himself. Eternal life will be much more than just living forever and not dying. That's boring, right? I come across people who are like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to just live endlessly forever. We'll do more than just live. Eternal life will be us being filled with God. This is more than eternal life. So just a recap. We're done, right? God is good and holy and just. Men have sinned and rebelled against God. God sent His Son to live a perfect life, to die on a cross, to pay for sins, to rise from the dead. Because sin was not... He had no sin in His life, and so death couldn't hold Him. Him being God had no power over Him. When the gospel is preached to a person, the Spirit of God begins working in them to confirm this truth. And if they believe, they're regenerated. They're made new. They're given a new heart. The Spirit of God is poured into them. The person must turn from sin, put their trust in Christ. God justifies them. He declares them legally right. So when you stand in heaven, right, this is the deal. This is what's crazy about this. You can have two people that live two identical lives in regards to sin, right? And the reason I know this, the example is the thieves on the cross, the two guys on the cross. They both were being killed because they were sinful, rebellious people. They had stolen and murdered, probably. I don't know what all they'd done, but they were bad dudes. One railed against Christ. The other said, this guy's a good guy. And he looked at Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus promised that he would be with him in paradise. They had lived the same life. But one was justified before God. One was a sinner. One was a justified sinner. That's the kind of sinner I want to be. That's the kind of sinner I hope that you want to be. Don't be afraid of the word sin, right? We do it, right? We lie. That's a sin. We steal, right? We think bad thoughts. We're harsh toward other people, right? That's missing the mark of God. Don't be ashamed of it. I mean, be ashamed of it, but don't be afraid of that word. Don't be afraid to admit that you've done these things, because God will not accept a prideful heart. You have to humble yourself before God and admit that you're wrong. So the invitation is, have you ever followed Christ? If you haven't, I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. You can come speak with me now or even after the service. And those of us here that are Christians, Lord, I pray that this has helped maybe encourage you to share this with some other people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have been kind toward us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who died on our behalf, that we might become your children, that we may be justified in your sight. And so we thank you for that, and we trust God, and we believe, and we hope in the future of eternal life, and we're excited about that, Lord. And so we do also pray, come soon, Lord Jesus. Lord, work here today through your Spirit in the inner being of every person in this room. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.